Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, if you have that with you this morning, and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. Mark 4, 1 through 20, a fairly familiar passage for many. If you grew up in the church, the parable of the sower, or parable of the soils, depending on your Bible translation or what they may put as the title at the top of the chapter there. So I'm going to read that for us, and then I'll pause and pray for God's help this morning. So Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and those are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you allow us to gather here again another week to learn what you intend to teach us. And so, Father, I pray that you would do exactly that this morning, that by the power of your Spirit that you have sent to dwell in us, by the finished work of Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, Father, because of that work, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us. And so we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, continue to give us understanding of your word, continue to awaken us to the glory of who Christ is. I pray that you would use your word this morning to help us to understand more about who we are as a church, what you're calling us to be and to do as your body. Father, I pray that the effects from this passage would echo out into many weeks and months and even years to come for the glory of your name. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work in us for your glory and for our good. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage, though rather familiar, I just want to remind us this is a gift to the church. And the reason this passage is a gift to the church, as all passages are, but particularly this passage, is because it's intended to help us persevere in ministry as a church. to persevere in the mission that God has called us to. And because of that, it's crucial that we take some time this morning to really wrestle with what Mark intends to teach us, because the truths that we find here in this passage in verses 1 through 20 ought to drive many decisions that any church makes about how they're going to do ministry and about persevering in what God has called them to. You see, coming to terms with what Jesus says here should inform how we evangelize. It should inform what strategies we use to evangelize. It should clarify what kind of expectations we ought to have for that ministry. And furthermore, it reminds us that we should be prepared for confident and hopeful waiting. We're going to have to be patient. And I could list many other numerous practical ways that these truths impact our life and ministry together, but I just want to remind us that there's a lot we are to learn as a church and what we're being called to do as we follow Jesus and all that he has called us to do as a church. You see, this parable helps clarify in many ways the response that Jesus was having in his ministry. Jesus was teaching amazing things, doing amazing things, healing people, casting out demons, declaring that he had the right to forgive sins. He declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. We've reviewed that over the past weeks and be reminded of all these amazing things. The people even said, we've never heard anyone teach like him before with this kind of authority. We've never seen or experienced this before. And yet, in spite of that, it remains essentially a small group of people that really get who Jesus is, that have any sense of who he is. The rest is just huge thousands of numbers of people, but they're all on the outside. They don't get it. And yet here's the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah that they've waited on for thousands of years, and only a handful of people really understand who he is. And so in many ways, this parable helps us understand that response to Jesus. And because it helps us understand how people responded to the ministry of Jesus, it also should help us understand what we should expect of how people are going to respond to our ministry as a church as well. This is how John MacArthur put it. He says, "This is a parable meant to encourage. It's meant to explain the resistance and the rejection, but also to encourage with the great inexplicable results that come at the end." So in the end, my prayer is that as we work through this passage, that we will see that we must remain committed to the ministry of the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel, regardless of what short-term outcomes we may see, regardless of how it may appear or not appear to be succeeding or failing. We are called to remain committed to the ministry of the Word. That's what this parable reminds us of, and I hope you will see that as we work our way through it. Now, the way we're going to move through this passage this morning will be a little bit different than perhaps other passages, just because of the way Mark sets this up. You know, he gives us the parable, and then Jesus explains why he teaches in parables, and then he explains the original parable. So in many ways, there's going to be a long introduction where we kind of understand the parable itself, and we want to wrestle for a minute with what Jesus means by why he teaches in parables, and then I want us to learn three lessons from the parable of the sower as Jesus explains it to us in verses 13 through 20. So that's how we're going to move through this passage. So let's just begin and be sure we understand the story Jesus tells, the parable Jesus tells in verses 1 through 9. So we see there in chapter 4, verse 1, as Jesus begins the parable, again, this theme we see running throughout Mark, the large crowd is on him again. Everywhere he goes, huge, massive numbers of people are following him everywhere. And as we learned a few weeks ago, they're not just following him, not just wanting to see him from a distance and snap a picture, right? They want to be on top of him. They want to touch him because they believe if they can touch him and get on him that they will be healed. So they're desperate people, many of them. They just want to be healed from their diseases. Maybe they're bringing people who have terminal illnesses, disabilities, loved ones who have been possessed by demons, and they're tracking Jesus down. And they want to be as close to him as they possibly can. And so Jesus is up against the sea. The crowd is pressing in. And what Jesus wants to do is teach. But you can imagine how difficult it would be to teach thousands of people who are all battling to try and touch you. So we see at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus gets into a boat and puts some distance between himself and the crowds that are still on land. And so Jesus, in the boat, facing the crowds on the land, begins to teach. So that's the setting of this parable. We have a massive number of people on the land. Jesus somewhat escapes from the pressing in of the crowd. He gets in the boat, and he begins to speak. Now, I know we just read it, but let's be sure we understand the content, the picture Jesus is painting beginning in verse 3. He tells us a sower went out to sow. So there's a man, he has a bag of seed, and he's going out to sow the seed on the ground in hopes of one day coming back to harvest it. And as he sows, verse 4 tells us that some fell along the path. So this would have been an area where there had been either a lot of foot traffic or cart traffic or just stuff that had beaten the ground down, and so it was hard and the soil was no longer soft and really able to receive seed. It was hard and baked by the sun. The seed wouldn't be able to penetrate, and it says to us that some of the seed fell on that beaten down, hardened path. And the seed that fell there, the birds came and ate up. So it had no time to send roots down. It had no time to be nourished by the ground. The seed laid there on top of the path. The birds came and they eat it up. The second kind of soil we see in verse 5 is rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. It's likely what's being referred to would have been an area where it may not have even been clear to the naked eye that it was a rocky area. There may have been a thin layer of soil over the top, but underneath it, there were rocks everywhere. And so the seed falls on it, but of course it says that the seed was not able to drive its roots down into the ground because it had no depth of soil. It hit rock. So there was enough soil for it to spring up quickly. It says it immediately springs up. But because it had no way to get its roots into the ground to find water, when the sun comes, it scorches it, dries it up, and it withers away. Verse 7, the third kind of soil, he's sowing, and it falls into an area that has a lot of thorns. And so these seeds begin to grow, but over time they find it a struggle because the thorns are probably shading the seed, keeping it from getting all the sunlight it needs. They're soaking up all the nutrients that the seed needs to grow, and eventually the thorns choke it out. There's no life left for the plant to grow. It grows, but it ends up dying because the thorns cut it off from the nutrition that it ultimately needs to bear fruit. And so it says to us that it yielded, at the end of verse 7, that it yielded no grain. So if you'll notice, there is a somewhat of a progression. The first seed on the hardened path doesn't grow at all. The birds come and they eat it up. The second ground, the rocky ground, it grows, right? Immediately it pops up, but it quickly, as soon as the sun comes up, withers away and it bears no fruit. The third kind, it grows maybe for a while, but over time it's more of a slow decline. The thorns grow around it and choke it out. And so you have a little bit more growth with each soil type, but in the end the result is all the same, which is none of them bear fruit. None of them bear fruit. But of course there is the fourth soil we see in verse 8, other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain or bore fruit, right? It produced something, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, we're not a very agricultural society anymore. Very few of us understand farming terms, but from what we can tell, this wouldn't have just been a great crop. It would have been an epic crop, right? 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It was almost an unimaginable crop that Jesus is saying came from the good soil. It was beyond any dream or hope of what any crop could yield for it to be 60-fold and 100-fold. So we just need to understand that this was significant, huge, amazing crop that came from this good soil that Jesus mentions in verse 8. And then, of course, he concludes in verse 9 and says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, the natural question, and it's the question the disciples asked as well when we get to the end of that parable, is, okay, Jesus, that's an interesting story. What does it mean? Now, if you grew up in church, it's hard to read it without already knowing what it means. Or, I mean, we just read ahead this morning. It's already been explained. So for a minute, try to put yourself in the shoes of those first century followers of Jesus who hear this for the first time. Jesus hasn't explained it to them, and they have no clue what he's talking about. I mean, let's speculate for a moment on all the different ways, what the truths you could pull out of this. So, for example, the seed was cast on the rocky ground, and the birds came and ate it. That's fantastic, right? We fed the birds. So, you know, that's a positive thing, that even in our mistakes, we can nourish other people, right? Is that the point Jesus is making? Or maybe the point is we have an incompetent sower who has no clue where to put stuff, right? Maybe that's the conclusion we're supposed to come to, that this is a condemnation of the incompetent farmer who doesn't know how to sow seed in the right kind of ground. Right, we could go on and on pulling all kinds of whatever meaning we wanted to pull out of the parable of the sower. Which is why the disciples come to Jesus and say, what does this mean? What are you intending to teach us? You see, it's a reminder to us with God's word as well that we don't have a right to pull whatever meaning we want out of his word. God wrote it. He meant something by it. And it's up to us to do everything we can to be sure that we understand what he means by what he says. Not what we want him to mean, not what we think it might mean, but what he actually means. And here we have the privilege of, later in the passage, hearing from Jesus himself explain exactly what he means by what he said. But before Jesus answers the question of the disciples, before he explains the parable, he takes some time to answer a question they weren't asking, which is, why am I teaching in parables at all? So you see that in verses 10 through 12, where Jesus is asked by the disciples about the parables, and really what they're asking is, can you please explain this to us, meaning the meaning of these parables that you're telling us? But instead, Jesus takes a moment to explain to them why he's teaching in parables. So let's read there again, beginning in verse 11. Jesus says, to you, talking to the disciples, and so the crowd has dispersed at this point. This is a private conversation between the disciples and a few others who were close to Jesus that were part of that group. And he says to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, the huge crowds, those at a distance, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. Because most often when we read about Jesus' teaching in parables, we see it as an example of Jesus being a good teacher, right? You tell stories so that people can understand, not so they can't. But Jesus seems to be saying, and in fact is saying, that there's a sense in which he gives us parables to keep some in the dark. Right? There's really no other way to understand Jesus' own words here other than that. That's precisely what he says. For those outside, everything is in parables so that they won't understand. So why would Jesus say that? What does he mean here? Why is he saying that there's a sense in which he wants to keep those on the outside at a distance? Because he's saying to the disciples, look, you're here with me. I'm going to explain this to you in a few minutes. You're going to fully understand what I meant by what I said when I told this story. So you're here. The secrets of the kingdom of God are being given to you. But everybody else isn't here, and they're not going to get to hear what you hear, disciples. Now, why? Jesus' parables divided. It distinguished between two groups of people. See, often I think we think of Jesus' parables like in the same category as cute and interesting nursery rhymes or fables. But they're more than that. Yes, they're stories that for those who have faith in Christ, for those who have been awakened to the glory of who Jesus is, they are stories that help us learn deep and profound truths. But for those who have not come to Christ in faith, who are not pursuing Him for who He is, they are confusing stories. They are a sense in which it keeps people from truly understanding. You see, here's the Son of God, as we mentioned earlier, the long-awaited promised Messiah. He's performing miracles. He's casting out demons. He's forgiving sins. And yet what we continually see in Mark is these crowds that are following Him everywhere He goes never truly respond to Him in faith. They never really want Jesus for Jesus. They just want Him for what He can do. They just want Him for the benefits they can receive. And so it's almost as if they put up with Jesus' teaching just so they can get something from Him. Right? That's what the crowd is. They don't want to hear Jesus teach. It's why He had to get in the boat to get away from them, because if He hadn't done that, He wouldn't have been able to teach, because they would have practically tackled Him. Because all they cared about was getting healed and having demons cast out. And that's not a bad desire, but there needed to be more than that. They needed to see Jesus for who He was, but they refused to see Him for who He was. They didn't come to Him in faith out of a longing to say, Jesus, we want to be healed, but we also want to hear from You. You hold the words of eternal life. Teach us, right? Let us soak in Your divine, eternal, infinite wisdom. But they didn't come to Jesus that way. There was no pleading from the crowd for an explanation. They didn't care. And so there is a distinction that the parables create between people. The disciples hear the parable, and their reaction is, we want to know more. Explain this to us, right? They're coming to Jesus in faith saying, we know You mean something profound by what You just taught us. Please, please explain it to us. And seemingly the crowds never respond to Jesus in that way. The reaction of the crowds was consistently just, all right, He's done teaching. Where can we pile on Him next? That's all they wanted to do. And so Jesus is just saying to us that He's very intentional in the way He teaches, because it makes clear who His followers are and who are not. These things we see as cute teachings, as cute stories, are really a form of judgment. It is a separating of people. God uses the parables to clarify who's coming to Him in faith and who is not, which is why He says what He says in verse 11. To you, disciples, you who are pursuing Me, you who are asking Me, you who are coming to Me in faith, you're going to be given the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for those who refuse to come to Me in faith, everything is going to remain confusing. They're going to see Me, but not perceive Me. They're going to hear Me, but they're never going to understand. And therefore, unless they come in faith, they will not turn and be forgiven. So we need to remember that Jesus' parables were not just cute stories. He and His divine wisdom used them to separate people, to demonstrate who these groups were. But also in the wisdom and majesty of Jesus, those same parables that separate those, that make clear those who are not following Him, also nourish and feed the souls of the disciples, because He explains it to them. He gives them truth. And so these parables are powerful ways of communicating truth to those who are coming to Him in faith. And that's who we are this morning. As we trust in Christ, we can come to this parable and be fed and be nourished on the truth that Jesus intends to teach us. It's why, by the way, every time, Lord willing, that we gather, before I preach, I want to pray and ask for God's help. The disciples had Jesus standing right there with them. We don't have Jesus physically here with us, Because Jesus said he's going to send who? He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit serves that function for us. Jesus served the function for them. He stood there and explained it. But God promises that the Spirit who dwells in us, for all who come to Jesus in faith, the Spirit will awaken us to the understanding of his word. And it's the Spirit who enlightens us and helps us to grasp and understand what God means by what he says. So because of the power of the Spirit, we are able to see and perceive. We're able to hear and understand, right? That's God's gracious gift to us as his people. So Jesus is connecting his own ministry and his time on earth to this parable. He's saying, look, this is part of the reason why there is a very small crowd who's actually trusting me, following me for who I truly am. And what he's saying to us is, you need to understand, disciples, your future ministry. You need to understand, church. You need to understand, Refuge Church, that your experience in the proclamation of the word is going to be a lot like mine. And so Jesus begins to explain the parable of the sower. And so there are three lessons I believe Jesus intends for us to learn from this parable. One, the ministry of the word must remain central. The ministry of the word must remain central. Lesson two, we must expect frequent apparent failure. We must expect it. Three, we must have confident hope in future exponential fruit. Confident hope in future fruit. So first, the ministry of the word must remain central. Look again at Jesus' explanation of the parable beginning in verse 14. The sower sows the word. Right? Five simple words in verse 14. Simple yet profound. The sower sows the word. That's what the sower does. That's who this person is. They are sowing the word of God, the proclamation of the gospel, the ministry of the word, what we do every Sunday morning when we gather, what we do when we tell people the truth of the gospel. He's sowing the word of God. That's who the sower is. That's anyone who goes about spreading the word of God, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, should see themselves in the sower. That's who this person represents. They are spreading the truth of God's word. And with each kind of soil, the path, the rocky ground, the soil with thorns, each one, as Jesus explains, he says each one, each type hears the word. Every time, verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, verse 20, Jesus says they hear it. So the issue is not that the word's not getting to them in this parable. They hear the word. They hear the word. They hear the word. Every single one of them. Because the sower is sowing. In other words, the outcome, the lack of bearing fruit of each kind of soil is not because they haven't heard. The word is going forth. The word is being heard. The issue is what happens to the word after it's heard. The second thing we need to notice about the sower is that Jesus does not condemn the sower for his seemingly erratic sowing. Right? He's chunking it everywhere. Right? And Jesus never condemns him for it. He never says it's wrong of the sower to put it wherever he can find. Right? The sower doesn't limit where he casts the seed because he's trying to figure out where he thinks it might grow best. He's putting it everywhere. That's the picture being painted for us. He sows the seed in hope. This ground, man, this is a path. This looks like hard ground. I'm putting seed down. Because maybe there's a soft spot there somewhere. Maybe there's a crack where the seed can get in. I'm putting the seed down. Here, this looks like thin soil. Maybe there's rocks under there. I don't care. I'm putting the seed down. I'm sowing the word. I'm going to hope it gets through. It doesn't look like it's going to, but I'm sowing it in hope. Here's the thorns, right? Here's the thorny ground. It looks like it's going to choke it out. I don't care. I'm putting the seed down because I hope it's going to find its way through. Just maybe one, just maybe two is going to find its way out of the thorns. Maybe somebody will come and clean the thorns up. I don't know. I don't care. I'm putting the seed down. You see, the sower is not a soil expert. He's not a soil inspector. He doesn't care what the ground is like. He's putting the seed everywhere he possibly can. In other words, it's not up to you, and it's not up to me to decide ahead of time who we think is going to respond in what way. Because you don't know. And I don't know. Our job is to be the sower. Our job is to cast the seed everywhere we possibly can. That's the picture being painted here. Sow the word of God everywhere we can, period. Why? Why the word? Because it's only the word that can save. It's only the word of God that's effective. We've looked at this so many weeks in the past, but just to mention it again, Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," the word, the proclamation. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," meaning the gospel, the spoken word of the gospel. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." How are people going to be saved? By the proclamation of the word. That's the answer to the question. How are people going to grow in their faith? By the truth of God's word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." The word of God is at work. So our job, if this is true, if Romans 1:16 is true, that it's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation, if it's true that the word of God is what's at work in believers, then our job is to keep sowing the word over and over and over again, everywhere we can, all the time that we can. That's what we're being called to do. The word of God must remain central. That's lesson number one from the parable of the sower. Having said that, the results aren't always what we would hope for, right? The results are not even what we would expect. Right? If we sow the seed everywhere, right, we would expect perhaps there would be a massive immediate harvest with all these people that we're talking to. But Jesus said it very well may not be that way. And the reason we need to hear this is because the lack of response could tempt us as individuals and as a church to change what we do to get the response we're looking for. To change the message, to tweak the method, because we're not getting the fruit we would expect. Which is why the second lesson needs to be, we must expect failure. I know that can be disconcerting and somewhat discouraging, but that's part of the parable. We need to be ready for failure. And it doesn't mean we're not being faithful. We're sowing the seed. We can't make it grow. And Jesus tells us it often will not grow. So let's look at how Jesus explains what's going on with each of these three different types of soil as he explains the parable. He first says there in verse 15, "These are the ones along the path, this hardened, beaten down ground where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." So that seed that was on the hard ground that the birds came and ate, what that represents is that the seed never even has a chance to germinate. It never even has a chance to be nourished because the birds, symbolizing Satan comes and he just takes it away. As soon as it's heard, it's gone. They hear it, but it doesn't sit with them. It doesn't reside in their mind for any length of time. They don't consider it. It goes in one ear and out the other. There's no internalizing, meditating on, thinking about. You see, that represents those who are convinced of the empty philosophy of this world. They're in love with sin, and they don't even want to hear it. They're not even going to think about it. Satan has effectively hardened them to this. And so as soon as the gospel is proclaimed, it leaves them. It reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's blinded them. They're hardened against the word before they ever hear it. And as soon as they hear it, it's gone. Now, I pray that's not true of anyone here this morning. But I just want to pause here and plead with you. Plead with you to, if you have refused in your past to even consider the gospel, to right now this morning, put that refusal away. To listen and hear that we all together, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, apart from the work of Christ, stand as condemned people. We are guilty before God in our sin. And we will face the eternal judgment of God apart from the work of Christ. And so I plead with you just for a while this morning, consider that this morning. And consider that Jesus came and took on flesh and lived a perfect life. So that perfect life could stand in your place if you come to him in faith. That he died on the cross and took the punishment from God the Father that we all deserve in the place of all who would ever have faith in him. Would you just consider that this morning? That Jesus came and he died for you that you might have eternal life. Would you consider that Jesus Christ rose from the grave victorious and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he intercedes for those who trust in him right now this morning? So I plead with you to put away your hard heart this morning and to hear the gospel and to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. And just hear the truth this morning, that your hard heart is blinding you from the truth of the gospel. And I plead with God to remove that hardened heart from you and give you a heart of flesh, to awaken your eyes to see the glory of Christ this morning. So that's the first potential response to the sowing of the word, that it never settles in. The second response, Jesus talks about the rocky ground, beginning in verse 16. These are the ones sown in the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Immediately receive it with joy, right? Jesus said this soil has just enough soil there. There's rocks underneath it, but there's just enough for it to explode immediately with growth. But there's no root in it. And so there's no way it can get down to the nutrients in the ground and into the water. And Jesus says, well, they respond, right? There's an immediate sense of overwhelming joy. But over time, he says, verse 17, there's no root and they endure for a little while. But when the tribulation or the persecution comes, when the suffering happens on account of the word, they immediately fall away. He uses the word immediately again. So just as fast as they grow up, just as fast as they respond, they abandon ship. They immediately wither. They immediately fall away. There are quite a few lessons I think we need to learn from the rocky soil. The first is this. We need to be cautious when we are sharing the gospel with others, or when others come to Christ, claiming they have come to Christ with an emotional and immediate joy to the truth of that gospel, we need to be cautious. Now, that doesn't mean that we discourage them or that we need to kind of roll our eyes at them or somehow doubt them, but Jesus is cautioning us here. Right, he uses the word joy. They're not coming begrudgingly. They're coming with great joy and emotion, and they're excited to be following Jesus. But even John reminds us in 1 John 2:19 that there will be some who will show that they never truly believed. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So when I say we need to be cautious, I don't mean that we should doubt or discourage or push them away. In fact, we should do just the opposite. We should encourage them. We should say, we are excited for you. We are so glad that you're coming to faith. But what it means is at that point, there's a responsibility on you and me. There's a responsibility on us to take them by the hand and say, I'm walking through this with you. Look, it's going to get hard. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be hardship. And I don't want you to find out that you never truly believed. I'm here for you. It means we got to disciple people. We got to teach them. We got to prepare them because suffering's coming. We don't need to make false promises to them, right? You come to Jesus, life's going to be easy. You're going to get rich. You're going to be wealthy. You're going to be healthy. No, we need to prepare them for the reality of what they're stepping into. Teach them, disciple them, walk with them. That's what I mean by being cautious. But it does also mean this. I can't tell you how many gospel tracts I've seen where you walk somebody. I mean, the beginning of the tracts are great. You walk somebody through, you know, that God is sovereign. He created us. We are his creation, that he's the righteous judge, that we fell, that we're sinful, that we've rebelled against God, that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, in our place to live a life in our place, to die in our place, that he rose from the grave, and that if we trust in Christ, we can be saved and have eternity with Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm thankful for those tracts. But where it can get iffy is that very often they add one more page to the tract. It's where you're supposed to say to the person with absolute certainty, after they, Lord willing, they come to Christ, they acknowledge, they want to trust in Jesus, the next page says, now tell them that they can know right now, this moment, with absolute certainty that they're going to be in heaven. I mean, I'll never forget when I was a college student, we went on a mission trip to a rough part of Atlanta. And I had the opportunity, there was a young boy there, and I was able to share the gospel with him. We walked through a track, and it was one of those exact kinds of tracks, and I told him that. I mean, he came to faith, and a minute later, I'm telling him, you know for a fact you're going to be in heaven. Look, assurance is not a gift for 30 seconds after you trust Jesus. I'm not saying it's not true. Right? All who come to Jesus are kept by him. Right? All who truly believe in Christ are kept by him for all eternity. So I'm not questioning the perseverance of the saints. I'm not questioning once saved, always saved. What I'm saying is, when do we begin to teach people that? When do we begin to communicate that to people? Because I'm fearful that boy, let's say he didn't truly trust in Jesus, and 15 years later he hears the gospel again, and he says, I don't need that. I took care of that 15 years ago. But he hasn't been in church since. He hasn't been walking with Jesus since. There's no fruit in his life, but he doesn't care because that college kid told me I'm fine. We need to be cautious. Right? Someone can come with overwhelming excitement and joy, but it may not be genuine. The genuineness of our faith is tested in the crucible of suffering. It's what Jesus tells us over and over and over again. Now, we need to teach the perseverance of the saints. We need to teach that Jesus will keep us. I don't want you to hear me saying anything differently this morning. Right? And we can teach that the day after somebody believes. We can teach them about how Jesus keeps those who come to him an hour after they believe, 5 minutes after they believe. But we need to be careful how we do it. That's all I'm saying. Be cautious. Because you can inoculate someone to the gospel they need to hear later if that faith is not genuine. So let's learn the lesson from the parable of, or from the example of the rocky soil. The third soil in verse 18 is where the seeds are sown among thorns. These are those who hear the word, but the thorns, Jesus tells us, represent, verse 19, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Those things enter in and it chokes the word out. And it proves unfruitful. In other words, these things become such a distraction. There's so many other things people care about that the gospel is slowly strangled out by an overwhelming mountain of distraction, by other things they want, other things they're concerned about, other things they're consumed with. And so they may seem to apparently grow for a while. In the end, they prove that their faith wasn't genuine because they would rather have other things. And friends, in our modern day and age, this third soil is perhaps the most threatening of all. There has never been a day in which there was more opportunity for distraction than the day in which we live. You can literally go every minute of your day and never be bored. And spiritually speaking, being bored is a good thing. Because it gives you time to actually look up at the sky and think about the created world. To look at the stars and think of the God who created it all. But we're so busy, we fill ourselves with so much looking on our phones, looking on the computer, looking on the internet, watching TV. We never even have time to reflect on eternity. I mean, I'll just give you one example, right? These are mind-boggling numbers. All right, listen to this. Every 30 minutes, enough videos are uploaded to YouTube that you wouldn't be able to watch it in a year. If you watch 24 hours a day, every 30 minutes. Right? Get your mind around that. Right? Let me press a little bit more. In one day, there are more hours of videos uploaded to YouTube than you could physically watch in your lifetime. In one day, right? If you, for 80 years, right? If you start watching when you're 1 month old and you live to 80, if for 80 years, every day of your life, you watch 15 hours of YouTube every single day, you couldn't watch what's uploaded in one day. 300 hours every minute is uploaded. 300 hours a minute. And that's just one avenue of distraction of hundreds. Right? You will never plunge the depths of everything there is to see and do and experience and hear and watch. And there it is, waiting for us. You see, we live in a never-ending buffet of distraction. That's the world that we live in. And even before the modern day, there's always been this desire for the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things that choke out the word. And it's exponential today. You see, hindrances to the reception of the gospel abound everywhere. Hard hearts, rocky soil of faith that doesn't last through persecution and suffering. Faith that seems to be genuine but proves itself not to be when it's choked out by the distraction of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, that these bear no fruit whatsoever. And it can be heartbreaking. It can be heartbreaking to watch someone who you believe you led to Christ, who has expressed faith a year later, 2 years later, walk away and prove they never really trusted Jesus in the first place. It can be heartbreaking to share the gospel with your neighbor and they don't even want to listen. Right? They reject it before it even gets out of your mouth. You see, Jesus' point here is that much of our evangelistic efforts will, over time, feel like a failure. It's going to feel like it's not working. And when that temptation creeps into the church, there's going to be this siren call that, well, we better try something else because this isn't working. The gospel's not enough. And see, what do companies do when they're not getting their response to their advertising that they want? What do? They pay a couple million dollars to a firm. They research why people aren't responding, and they say, well, either you need to mess with your product and fix your product, or you need to change your messaging, right? They do whatever they can to get the response. You see, the tempting thing is for us to do that as the church. The gospel's not working. What do we need to do? How do we need to change it? How can we make it less offensive? How do we need to repackage it to make it seem more attractive? And what Jesus is reminding us here is that the problem is not with the gospel. The seed is not the problem. The problem is the soil. So, for example, in Malcolm Gladwell's book, Blink, he tells the story about how they tried to get margarine accepted as a substitute for butter, right? So in the 40s, margarine was this new thing, and it was white, and just kind of people didn't want anything to do with it. They couldn't get people to buy it. They didn't understand why. They felt like this at that time, this is going to be healthier than butter, but nobody wanted to eat the butter. So they paid these firms to do some research and see what they could do. So they just tweaked it a little bit. They put some yellow food coloring in the margin. It was white at the time to make it look a little bit more like butter. They tested that out. Well, that helped a little bit. Then they said, well, what should we call it? So they started calling it Imperial Margarine, right? It's imperial. It's majestic. And they put a crown on the package. And that helped a little bit more. And then they found that if they wrapped it in gold foil, it looked sophisticated. So they colored it yellow, called it Imperial Margarine, put a crown on it, wrapped it in foil, and all of a sudden, sales of margarine took off, right? They did all they could do to tweak it, manipulate it, deceive people into thinking this was something that it wasn't, and it worked. And see, I think often we think, well, if we can just repackage the gospel, if we can make it feel different to people, if we can make it less offensive to people, then just maybe it's going to work. And Jesus is saying to us, your job is to just keep sowing. The flip side is, I think often in the American church, the problem isn't just that we try to repackage the gospel, it's that the sower never leaves his house. Let's be honest. Right? We're not sowing. And we want to blame it on everything else, and we're just not spreading the seed. Our job is to sow. So this parable warns us that we should not and cannot compromise the truth of the gospel. The point of the parable is that the problem is not in the message, it's in the soil. So changing the message isn't going to bear fruit either. We just got to keep sowing and trusting. And finally, lesson three, quickly, we must have confident hope in the future exponential fruit. Look at verse 20. But those that were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold, right? There's the hope. You keep sowing because eventually the soil, the seed, the word hits the good soil. And when that happens, Jesus says, it is exponential fruit bearing. It may take a while. It may take a while for it to happen, but eventually it will explode with a harvest. And it will be 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It is interesting that every time the word here is used in this explanation, the path representing the people that have a hardened heart, it says they hear the word, and the rocky ground hears the word, and the thorny ground hears the word. And every time that word here is used, it's used in a tense in the original language that's a past tense, a completed action, it's done and over. They hear it and it's over. And all of a sudden, in verse 20, the tense of the word here changes. It's different. It's intentional. And Jesus says, those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who keep on hearing the word. It's not a one-time event. They hear it and they keep hearing it over and over and over again every day of their lives. In other words, you don't hear it once and move on from it. You hear it then and you keep hearing it day after day, week after week, year after year. We have to keep hearing the word. And as we keep hearing the word, there's an exponential harvest that comes of it. 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And so Jesus says, look, sowing the seed is hard. You're going to feel like a failure more often than not. But the point of the parable is that in the end, it's worth it. in the end, it's worth it, because in the end, you will, by God's grace, reap a harvest. There will be a harvest, right? And Jesus is going to go on in these other parables and explain how, right, the kingdom is like the mustard seed. It seems like nothing, but over time, it grows, right? The leaven in the bread, it seems like nothing, but over time, it spreads and it grows. And Jesus says our role is just to patiently keep on sowing the word. And eventually, by God's grace, he's going to till up some soil. He's going to clean out some thorns. He's going to tear up the hard path and clear out the rocks. And there are going to be hearts ready to hear it. And when that happens, praise be to God, there's going to be a harvest. Our job, Refuge Church, is to keep sowing the word of God everywhere we can. And it starts like this. Find your neighbor this week and start a conversation. That's where it starts. That's where the seed sowing starts. It doesn't have to feel overwhelmingly complicated. I can't do this. What do you mean, sow it everywhere? Just start by sowing it somewhere. And let's watch what God may do among us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this encouraging parable, because it is so easy to get discouraged, seeming like people are rejecting the truth of your word. They're rejecting the good news of the gospel. And we think maybe it's because we didn't say something right, or maybe we didn't explain it correctly, or maybe we weren't passionate enough when we shared the truth. And Father, I just pray this would be a reminder that you use the simple proclamation of your word to save. And you have called us as your people to keep spreading it. And so I pray that you would use Refuge Church to sow the seed of your word everywhere we possibly can, and to trust you for the outcome, to trust you that seed is eventually going to fall on good soil. And we pray that you would create good soil, that you would get hearts ready to hear the truth of your word, and that the seed of your word would dig deep into their hearts and take root and endure for all eternity. Father, we're trusting you in this. We pray that you would accomplish great things among us for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.